Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, in Galatians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at a little bit more history, but also, if I had to title the message anything today, it would be The Fight for Freedom. And you're going to see that as we've been working our way through Galatians, real briefly in review, Galatians is written by the Apostle Paul, and he is angry when he writes it. And one of the reasons that he's angry is that after he had planted the church at Galatia and had left and gone on to other places on his first missionary journey, some teachers had come along behind him and begun to say, number one, Paul's not that great. Paul is not on the same level of an apostle as James and Peter and John and some of the others. Paul came later. Paul actually wasn't even part of Jesus' original 12. And so they essentially tried to undermine Paul's apostolic authority. And so Paul will spend a good portion of chapter 1 defending his apostleship. Well, they would also come along, and they were Jews to the core. And so these people would come in, and we call them Judaizers, but they would come in saying, you can't just follow Jesus and not pay attention to the Old Testament laws. There are dietary laws. There are laws about circumcision. There are all kinds of things. In other words, they insisted that these new Gentile Christians first become Jews in order to follow the Jewish Messiah. And that outraged Paul because that also undermined the gospel, that we are saved only by faith through grace. And so Paul wanted to write a very strong letter. And in chapter 1, he would say, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting this gospel. And so last week, as we wound up chapter 1, we traced Paul's autobiography. And we examined how Paul transitioned from being a Pharisee who had literally been sent out to destroy the church to becoming an apostle who was sent to build the church. And it's such a dramatic 180 transformation. And so on the screen behind me, you'll see some bullet points of Paul's biography. And so he was saved on the road to Damascus, and we can date that about AD 32. Then he went into, after his salvation, he immediately began preaching and proclaiming Jesus is the Savior in Damascus. And it caused such unrest that they had to lower him over a wall in Damascus and let him escape. And he went into the wilderness in Arabia for a time. We don't know how long he was there. He would come back to Damascus, and he spent about 3 years there. And then he told us in chapter 1 that finally he would go to Jerusalem. He spent about 2 weeks in Jerusalem, and the only people he met with during that time were Peter and James. And from there, he would go to Syria and Cilicia. And we know that Paul is originally from, probably born in Tarsus. And so it looks like kind of Paul went home to be around kinfolk. And the church lost track of where Saul was at this time, so much so that when God began doing a movement in Antioch and they began looking for who can come and help us shepherd and disciple all of these Gentile Christians in Antioch, things are going a little bit crazy. They commissioned Barnabas to go and search for Saul. And so Barnabas went into the region of Syria and Cilicia. He finds Paul there. He brings him back to Antioch. And Paul is going to spend a number of years there in Antioch being one of the leaders. And then brings us to where we are in chapter 2, verse 1 this morning. And so if you'll look at chapter 2, it says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. So we're going to stop there. And for some of you history geeks and things, and we did spend a couple of years plus working through the book of Acts, let me just kind of tell you what this is in reference to. Because when he says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, as we work through today's passage, some of you are going to be out there thinking, this sounds a lot like the Jerusalem Council, which is mentioned in Acts chapter 15. And we don't have time to kind of go into some of the reasons why it's not. But one of the main things that we see that we can equate this visit with after 14 years is we can equate it with Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, which tells us that in those days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman world. This took place during the reign of Claudius. Each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers and sisters who lived in Judea. They did this, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. And so the way that we're presenting things this morning and the way that we're looking at things is this Acts chapter 11 visit to Jerusalem equates with this Galatians chapter 2 reference to Paul's visit to Jerusalem. You're going to see Paul and Barnabas there. They've come to bring relief. They've come to bring aid to the disciples in Jerusalem. But they've also come, according to what Paul says here, he's bringing Titus with him. But he says in verse 2, I went up according to a revelation and presented to them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those recognized as leaders. And so that's another clue that this is not the same as the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, which was a public open forum for all of the church leaders at the time to seek to resolve this Jew-Gentile issue. And so Paul comes up to Jerusalem. He's bringing Titus. And this Titus character is an interesting character. He shows up in 2 Corinthians. He shows up being mentioned to Timothy in his second letter, where Paul sends Titus to Dalmatia. But Titus is an uncircumcised Gentile. He is someone who has come to faith in Christ. He's not a Jew. And so Paul is bringing an uncircumcised Gentile into the central part of the church, into Jerusalem, among a bunch of Jews. So Paul's taking a very strategic and risky gamble by bringing Titus into this time of private meeting with the apostles. So he wants to present the gospel to the apostles in Jerusalem, and he mentions that he's doing this because of a revelation that he received from the Lord. We don't know what that revelation was. We don't know if it's in reference to the prophecy that Agabus made in Acts chapter 11 about a famine. We don't know exactly what the revelation is. But Paul comes, and he's been preaching and teaching for 14 years now, and he comes and he wants to make sure that his message of salvation by grace, through faith, is the right message of salvation. Because every time Paul goes and preaches, these Judaizers will come along behind him and seek to undermine his message, saying, it's not just that simple. You can't just confess your sins to Jesus and become a Christian. You've got to do all these things in accordance with the Mosaic law as well. And Paul just kind of finally had it. And so he just wanted to come and he wanted to say, guys, here's the gospel I'm preaching. Does it jihad with the gospel that you guys are preaching? Does it match up? And so that's what's going on here in this Jerusalem visit. And so when he says that he's taking Titus along with me, you can look down there and it says, I presented it privately. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running in vain. But in verse 3 it says, but not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Now, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. But we did not give up and submit to these people for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. And so Paul is essentially telling the Galatians, whom he's writing this letter to, okay, these group of people that's come into your church insisting that you have to follow the Mosaic law in order to be a Christian, that you have to be circumcised, you have to follow all the dietary laws, that no more bacon for you, I'm sorry. But he's trying to tell these folks the same type of people that have infiltrated your ranks, they came to Antioch also. They're going everywhere I preach. And so Paul's just finally had it, and he's coming to Jerusalem to make sure, am I off? Am I crazy? Because this is the message that was revealed to me by King Jesus himself, and did I get it wrong? And so he's presenting the gospel to the disciples or the apostles at Jerusalem, and here's this uncircumcised Christian leader with him. But the amazing thing is that the church at Jerusalem is going to say, hey, we recognize that the message that you're preaching is exactly the same message that we're preaching. In the meantime, in Acts, Peter has had a vision and had a sheep being let down from heaven with unclean animals in it, which led to the conversion of Cornelius and his household. So they've been seeing Gentiles become Christians, but for the most part, what the Jerusalem church had been seeing, when a Gentile became a Christian, it was a Gentile who had already converted to Judaism. They were Gentiles who were already in the synagogues, whom the Old Testament would label as God-fearers. And so whenever someone in the Old Testament would begin to follow the one true God and become a part of the nation of Israel, they would come in and they would essentially become Jews. The men would allow themselves to be circumcised. They'd start following the laws of the Old Testament. And the label that would be put on them would be that of a God-fearer. And so you'd have an Israelite, you'd have God-fearers, and they'd be worshiping together. And for the most part, the Gentiles that the New Testament church in Jerusalem had been seeing convert to Christianity were these God-fearers. But what happens now that you've got a Titus that has no history of exposure to Judaism, a Titus who doesn't know about Adam and Eve, a Titus who doesn't know about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, someone who is having to be taught the truth of God's word and the truth of history from ground zero? What happens to them? Are they going to be required to become a Jew in order to follow Jesus? And that's what's at stake. They have a dramatic impact on how we also follow Jesus. So here's Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile in the midst of the Jerusalem church leadership. And you can imagine as Paul's going back and forth with these guys that Titus is just kind of standing over there and he's just kind of rocking back and forth on his heels. He knows very well what they all think of him. Because when a Jew would say uncircumcised to a Jew, that was an insult. In fact, you can look through the Old Testament and when you see any reference to someone being uncircumcised in the Old Testament, it's always a negative connotation. David would come up against Goliath, and David would say, "How dare you, you uncircumcised Philistine?" And he said, "I come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty." And so when it was referenced to uncircumcision, it was usually an implication that this person is a pagan. And so here's Titus in the midst of the Jerusalem church. He's uncircumcised, but he loves Jesus Christ with all of his heart. He's been saved because he's placed his faith in Jesus. He's been saved by God's grace. And the church recognizes that what Paul has been teaching is exactly the truth. And so verse 3 is huge. "But not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised." You see, the tide had already begun to turn in some sense. Back in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, one of the early church deacons named Stephen preached to a crowd of Jews. And as he's preaching to the crowd of Jews, he winds up his sermon not in the wisest way. It's going to get him stoned. He's going to become the first martyr of the New Testament church. But Stephen would say this to the Jews, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears." In other words, what Stephen was saying is, you guys make such a big deal about uncircumcision, but I'm here to tell you it's not physical circumcision that matters. Have you circumcised your hearts and your ears? And basically, Stephen was calling these Jews pagans. He's saying, you have no idea what it means to trust in our living God. You depend upon religion instead of a right relationship with God. And he says, you were always resisting the Holy Spirit as your ancestors did, you do also. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of angels, and yet have not kept it. And you can't preach much stronger than that to a crowd of Jews. They are so enraged that they're going to stone him. And in verse 58 of Acts chapter 7, it says they dragged him out of the city. They began to stone him. And it says the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning Stephen, he calls out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And so today, as we're looking at this passage, here's Titus as an uncircumcised Gentile standing in the midst of the Jerusalem church amongst all of the apostles. Paul has presented his gospel, and whereas before Saul was fighting against the gospel, seeking to eradicate the church, now Paul is fighting for the gospel. He's fighting for our freedom in Christ. He's insisting that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone. And Paul is there in Jerusalem because he's saying the gospel is worth defending. The gospel is worth speaking up for. It's so important for us today in 2020 for us to understand that the gospel is so precious. It's worth defending. It's worth speaking up for. It's worth communicating that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone. And it's not our works that save us. We don't have to perform to please God. God is pleased when we put all of our faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:6 would say, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So how do we fight for the gospel? How do we speak up? When Luke chapter 9, verse 26, Jesus said these words. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and that of the Father and the holy angels. Jesus has strong words for his disciples. He says, don't be ashamed of me and of my words. And it pricks our hearts today. Because as we deliberate on the implications of Jesus' words and the power of his words, how often do we substitute the name of Jesus for just faith or gospel? Have you noticed it's much easier to talk to someone about, well, I believe in God, and use the name God because most Americans will acknowledge some form of God. But do you feel the tension in your own heart if you're sitting across from someone in coffee and you respond to a question and you say, you know, it's because of my faith in Jesus Christ that I am who I am. You feel that tension? It's much easier to say, well, I go to church, or it's much easier to say, I have a faith, or I follow God. But to mention the name of Jesus Christ, why is that bring such fearfulness into our life? Why are we cowards about mentioning the name of Jesus? Is it because his name is offensive? Is it because his reputation is such that by mentioning his name, it might hurt your reputation? It might impede your promotion? It might impact your relationships? That you're fearful of possibly losing a friendship? You see, if we're going to defend the gospel, if we're going to speak up for the beauty of the truth that all men and women everywhere can experience forgiveness of sin because of the great love of God, that He loved the world so much that He sent Jesus to take my sins and your sins upon Himself. Why is it that we are so timid about communicating such beauty? It is the name of Jesus that saves. It's at the name of Jesus that every knee will eventually bow. You see, there is coming a judgment day, and when Jesus comes back, every knee will bow. Most of us in this room, we will bow to our knees with joy and gratitude. But there will be many in our world who will be forced to bow before the revelation of a king that they did not recognize and that they rejected and that they refused to acknowledge. It is only by the name of Jesus that people can be saved. Jesus is the author of life. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the head of the church. And Jesus tells us that if we are ashamed of Him and His words, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of us when He comes. We know this, that Paul was not ashamed of Jesus. Jesus had encountered Paul on that road to Damascus, and Paul had had a head full of steam, thinking that he was right with God and that he had the right motive and the right mission to eradicate this upstart sect that people were calling the Way. Paul thought that he was right and that he was doing God a favor, and how wrong he was. And Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul responds and says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus." And it changed Saul's life forever. He went from being a Pharisee to being an apostle. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, Paul tells young Timothy, he says, this gospel that we can be saved through faith by grace, this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher, and that is why I suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. And so Paul's in Jerusalem and he's writing to the church of Galatia saying, guys, the same people who have infiltrated your church trying to convince you to add to the gospel, to add works to the gospel, these same folks have shown up in Antioch. They're showing up in other churches. And in 14 years after I was converted, I went down to Jerusalem just to check things out with the other apostles. I wanted to make sure I'm not crazy. And so Paul's basically saying, what I'm writing to you to affirm to you that the gospel is real and it's true, don't allow other people to come in and sidetrack you from the beauty and the simplicity of trusting in Jesus. Jude, who is one of the half-brothers of Jesus, would say in his letter in Jude chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, Jude would say, dear friends, although I was eager to write about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. For some people who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. So it wasn't just Paul. It was people who were coming in after these Christian leaders were coming into congregations, and they were trying to pervert the gospel and add to it works and turn it into not a freedom of relationship based on love for God, but they wanted to turn it into a religion based on works that we do. This gospel of freedom, that we don't make ourselves righteous, that we are made righteous by the kindness and grace of God through Jesus Christ, this gospel of freedom really is all about righteousness. If you think about righteousness, it's just what do you do to become right with God? What makes you right with God? Is it your activity? Is it your church attendance? Is it your Bible study? Is it your giving? Is it your good works? We don't make ourselves right with God. We are made right with God by what Jesus did on the cross for us. In fact, Jude would tell us in chapter 1, verse 24, it says, "Now to Jesus, who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory without blemish and with great joy." Think about that. Jesus is able to make you stand in the presence of God Almighty without blemish and with great joy. Most of us, if we're invited into the throne room of God, we'd walk in and we'd be like, "Oh, don't bring that up, don't bring that up, don't bring that up." And we'd be worried about what God, who knows all things and sees all things and knows our very thoughts, might bring up. But we walk into the throne room welcomed. And we walk into the throne room without blemish and with great joy. Because Jesus has taken our sins from us. They've been paid for by His crucifixion, by His death. This beautiful gospel of freedom in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, says both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. None of us are righteous in and of ourselves. We're made righteous. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, when we get there, we'll spend a lot of time on this one phrase: the righteous will live by faith. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that the Father made the one, Jesus, who did not know sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God makes us righteous by faith. And then in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through Him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." It's this gospel that Paul is standing before these Jerusalem leaders. Titus is there with him. He's writing to the church of Galatia. He's saying, "Folks, this gospel is so important to get right because it is freedom itself. It's liberating. Jesus has liberated us from the power of sin and the power of death, and we must communicate that the only thing that saves is simple faith in Jesus." The reality of it is we have to ask ourselves who we allow to control our lives. Are we going to allow preachers like Jeff Noble or a Matt Chandler or a Tim Keller, or take your pick of podcast preachers? Are we going to allow preachers who preach to control your life by what they preach? Are you going to allow yourself to control your life by your own self-discipline or by your religious rigorism? Who is going to control your life religiously and spiritually? The reality of it is, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within me and within you. God Himself lives in you and is there to be a guide and a gentle controller of your thoughts, your attitudes, and your emotions as you submit your life to Him. I love how Paul tells the Galatians about these people who'd shown up in Antioch. In verse 5, he says, "We did not give up and submit to these people for even a moment." We did not give up. We did not submit. This is the first Christian resist movement. Paul just basically said, we stood our ground. And he's telling the Galatians, stand your ground on the gospel. It's worth defending. It's worth getting angry about when people seek to pervert the gospel, when people seek to add to the gospel. And then as we wrap up in verses 6 through 10, it says, now, from those recognized as important, what they once were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to me. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter was for the circumcised. Since the one at work in Peter for an apostleship to the circumcised was also at work in me for the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, and John, those recognized as pillars, acknowledged the grace that had been given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They asked only that we would remember the poor, which I had made every effort to do. Now, Paul wasn't insulting James, the half-brother of Jesus, and Peter and John. But as Paul's writing to the Galatians, you got to remember these people who had come into the Galatian church and were trying to undermine Paul, saying that he was less an apostle than everyone else. They had probably dropped names, saying, well, James, who kind of grew up with Jesus, James wouldn't preach this gospel. And Peter and John, who were part of Jesus' inner three, and so they had been name dropping. And so as Paul writes back to the Galatians, Paul's intent on saying, hey, these guys, they are apostles, and I recognize their authority, but they're just men. Whatever importance that man may assign to them, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. And I think this should be amazingly encouraging to you, because if you've only been a Christian for a year, you're as important to King Jesus as someone who has been a Christian for 31 years. It doesn't matter if you get there first. God plays no favorites. It doesn't matter what your past is. You are as loved by Jesus as the greatest earthly saint. It took just as much effort by King Jesus to save you as it did to save Hitler. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. We're all equal. We have no status, no wealth, no reputation, nothing to commend ourselves. He loves each of us equally. He loves the nations equally. What an incredible encouragement. And then you can see that Paul says, I did these things, I resisted so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. And you can note here that here's Titus standing over there, and he's not compelled to be circumcised. And he's like, whew, thankful for that. But later in Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 16, Paul is going to ask young Timothy, who is a Gentile, to be circumcised. And you say, well, did Paul change his mind? Did Paul flip-flop? And he didn't, because this same Paul was not hard-headed. This same Paul was relationally delicate. And he knew that as he's bringing Timothy into places to evangelize, he didn't want there to be a stumbling block. He didn't want anyone to object to the gospel because Timothy had not been circumcised. And this situation is much different than that. And Paul is led by the Spirit in both situations. And you can see the summation of this meeting as he's writing to the Galatians. He's saying in verse 6, they added nothing to me. And in verse 9, he says, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. My gospel is their gospel because it's Jesus' gospel. So I think to wrap up today, I'd like to give you 6 quick thoughts. And don't worry, I'm not going to talk long about any of these. They're just six quick things. First one is just this, to know Him. To know Him. as we seek to fight for freedom, as we seek to make a big deal about faith because of the grace of God, it is so important that you invest your life in knowing Jesus personally. Know Him. Second thing is know His promises. Know His promises. Know the Word of God. Stand on the Word of God. Defend the Word of God. Understand the great and precious promises that God has made. Greater is He than is in you than he that is in the world. Bank your life on the promises of God. And when your emotions are topsy-turvy, turn your soul into truth. King David would say in the Psalms a lot, he would say, "Oh my soul, why are you so downcast? Yet again will I praise Him." In other words, King David sometimes would speak to his soul, and sometimes you need to speak to your inner self as well. I know you feel dejected. I know you're fighting depression. I know you're fighting doubt. But oh soul, you can depend upon the promises of God. Thirdly, know security and the peace of and the peace with God. And when we trust in the gospel, that we are saved by faith through grace alone, it brings such security. Jesus would say that no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Once you place your life in His hands, He's strong enough to keep you in His hands. Some would call this the assurance of salvation, but it's just the security of the believer. That God will protect you. God will provide for you. God will promise to transform you. He's assured you that you will be predestined to become like the image of Jesus, that He will begin a work of sanctification in you that will last you until you die. And then fourthly, know His righteousness. Know the righteousness of God. Righteousness just means being right with God. If you want to be right with God, keep a short sin list before God. Confess your sins daily, moment by moment. Talk to God about your thought life struggles as you're going through them. Don't let stuff accumulate between you and God. Know righteousness with God by being honest before God. Fifthly, live in forgiven, humble, grateful, daily joy. Man, this gospel of grace should cause you to be one of the most joyful people that your neighbors and coworkers and family knows, because you are forgiven. You are free. You have been liberated. And the name of King Jesus should come off of your lips regularly, because King Jesus has done so much for you. And then finally, speak up. Speak up about this great Savior and His great salvation. Well, as we move into Easter, it's one of the apex moments of Christianity, when Jesus has risen, and it should be one of those great moments for us of realizing we have this amazing opportunity to tell others not only that Jesus defeated sin and Jesus defeated death, but Jesus can change my life and Jesus can change your coworker's life. He can change your family member's life. He can change your classmate's life. So as we move into Easter, we want to encourage you to begin and to continue and to keep on inviting people into the presence of Jesus. This gospel is worth fighting for. Let's pray. Father, we love You so much. And as we're wrapping up today, Lord, we ask that Your Spirit would do a mighty work in our life. Lord, that You have reminded us again of the preciousness of the liberating and freeing gospel, and that it's worth fighting for. It's worth defending. It's precious. It's gracious. It's beautiful. And Lord, we thank You so much for Jesus. You have set us free in Christ. Lord, You have given us and sent us into the world. Help us to be joyfully, humbly bold about this salvation. Thank You for the example of Paul. Lord, thank You for Titus, submitting to Paul's leadership and going into a situation that had to have been daunting. Lord, thank you for the early confirmation among all the apostles that every person is saved by simple faith. And thank you for your grace that's made it possible. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.